Well, good morning. It's good to see you on this Lord's Day. I was asked what accent I'm going to preach in, and I said my own. It is a joy to be with a church family that can laugh, that can enjoy each other and enjoy good friendships, and then be sober and serious around God's Word. You don't often find that combination. So turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. So far, we've tried to understand something of what real revival is, and we've said it is the presence of the fear of the Lord. We took some time to study reverence and get a definition of it and see what it was not in the book of Malachi as opposed to what it is. And really this morning, we then want to answer the practical questions. How do you get this fear? Where does it come from? What do you do or not do so as to have it? And we're going to see that today in Hebrews, in this message, and then we'll look at the discipline of reverence in the next message. So this morning, the grace of fearing God, the grace of fearing God. Hebrews 12, and we're going to read from verse 18 down to verse 29. The Bible says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' And the expression 'yet once more' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." What do the following things have in common? Riding roller coasters, cage diving with sharks, bungee jumping, skydiving. Well, I'm sure you could invent a couple of commonalities. Probably the most obvious is that those are instances in which people seek out fear with safety. People are seeking out the thrill, the danger of a great white shark inches from their face, or plunging to the ground with gravity accelerating you at 10 meters per second per second, or being on this ridiculous machine that takes you into these dips and rises so that your stomach is in your mouth half the time. Why do people do this? Well, it's a strange phenomenon in which we actually seek out that which overwhelms us, that which gives us a sense of awe, that which amazes us, and yet we want it with a certain amount of safety. We want the threat, but we want the security with it. That phenomenon shows that what human beings are seeking is awe, is reverence, even though in those cases they are seeking it in somewhat trivial ways. And so today we want to turn our attention then to this seeking of the fear of God, which is the ultimate form of that phenomenon. How do we get that fear? People manufacture these fears by going to roller coasters and flying in airplanes. Do we do something similar? Do we try to conjure up the fear of the Lord? Do we pay a ticket and go and get this fear? Is there a service you can go to, a church you can go to, where you'll get this fear made for you? You see, there's a great danger with the doctrine of the fear of the Lord. And that is, we may think that the fear of the Lord is something within our grasp, humanly speaking. Fearing God might be something we think we can do by just trying hard or urging ourselves on, maybe trying to feel more reverent. Now, we have seen the importance of repenting of irreverence, right? We saw in Malachi, we need to turn away from that. We've seen something of the fact that you, as you begin to act reverently, some of those responses will follow. But there's a great danger here. And the danger is efforts to manufacture the fear of the Lord can be exactly what Paul warned about in Colossians 2, where he said, there are things which people do which indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians 2:23. You see, if all that you do is try to make yourself feel more respectful or seem more reverent, do you know all that you've done is you've created more man-made religion, more phony ritual. And it will be exactly the same kind of phony emotionalism that we see on the other end of the spectrum, where the emotions sought are ecstasy and mind-blowing hallucinations. And of course, the world is actually full of that. Across the globe, we see people bowing, venerating, trembling, bringing gifts, offerings to placate God. If you go on the Jerusalem tour, we take you into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and there you'll see all kinds of smells and bells and smoke and people looking grim, standing in solemn silence, dressing in garb. But that doesn't mean there's a reality behind all of that supposed reverence. It doesn't mean there's a truth they are responding to. Wouldn't you agree that humans are good at religious emotions, be they extreme ecstasy or extreme fear? In Scripture, the fear of the Lord is not something we make. It is something we receive through a very precious concept. And that concept that we'll see this morning is grace. Grace. And that's really ironic, because if you ask people today, why don't you have more respect for God? Why don't you reverence Him? Why don't you honor Him? Why are your services apparently so flippant? You know what they'll often tell you? Well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're under grace. That's why we do that. The Old Testament was heavy and reverential, but we're in the New Testament. It's a party. It's grace. What we're going to see this morning is something very different. In the book of Hebrews, which is all about the New Covenant being under grace, we're going to see that when you're in the New Covenant, it is not the end of reverence. It's really the way to it. If there's anything that the book of Hebrews teaches, it's this. When you're under grace, realities don't get more, they don't get less serious. You're not less culpable when you're in the New Testament. You're more so, because more has been revealed. More has been provided. More is clear. New covenant realities, the dispensation of grace, should fill us with reverence and awe, albeit a joyful awe, a trembling joy. And so we're going to see that here in this section of Hebrews, which is maybe the premier passage in the New Testament about reverence and awe, about the fear of the Lord. And it comes at the end of a book where the writer has been insisting especially for his Jewish listeners and his Jewish readers, that you cannot go back to the law and you cannot go back to the old. You must go forward. If you reject it and if you refuse and if you turn back, there is no other option. There's no form of Judaism that you can choose without Jesus that will still get you to heaven. And if you reject him and if you refuse him, you've refused the final sacrifice, the ultimate way. And what we see here in Hebrews 12 is the very last of five warning passages in the book of Hebrews that say to people, don't go back, go forward. Now, I'm going to show you a little bit in reverse how grace brings reverence. So first we're going to go to the end of the passage, and I'm going to show you that this passage is what we're looking for, that it is proving the thing we want to see. We're going to see that in verses 28 and 29. And then we're going to push back into the beginning of the passage in verse 18. So we're going to see the result, or at least the reality, that grace brings reverence. And then we're going to see the reason that grace brings reverence. The reality, it does do it. And then we'll see the reason why. So let's begin in verse 28 and 29 as we look firstly at the reality that grace brings reverence. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace or gratitude by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, where's the grace? You see there, he says, let us have grace four times in the New Testament. This means be grateful. Two times the phrase means receive grace. The New American Standard translates it, let us show gratitude. The ESV, let us be grateful. The Holman Christian says, let us hold on to grace. The New King James has it as, let us have grace. Why the differences? Because these terms are so related that they really could be either or one. Here's the idea. Receive what God is giving, which will lead to gratitude. Accept the offered grace of God in Jesus and gratefully respond. If we have this grateful grace, if we have this gracious gratitude, it's going to enable something. If you take this, if you receive grace, something will result. What will result? Look at your text and look for the result of receiving this grace. What does it say? If you have this grace or this gratitude, what will it enable? It says, by which, in other words, that's what the grace is going to do, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, or reverence and awe. That sounds like what we're looking for, right? It sounds like we have it. This is it. This is what we're looking for. If you receive this grace and you have this gratitude, it will be the means to, in the New King James, serve, in other translations, offer. It's a form of the word latruo, which means to perform your service of worship. The idea here is your life's offering. Remember Romans 12 verse 1? Beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is what you offer God with your whole life. Your time, your talents, your abilities, your thoughts, words, deeds, actions, attitudes. The offering of you. If you receive grace, you can offer God acceptable worship. And just for a moment, stop and think, if there is acceptable worship, what else is there on the opposite side? It must be such a thing as unacceptable worship, right? Which is not something you hear a lot about today. All you hear is, if I'm sincere, my worship is always acceptable. But the Bible's clearly telling us there's a category of pleasing worship to God, which must mean there's a category of displeasing, unacceptable worship. So, if you receive grace, if I receive grace, if we have gratitude, we will be enabled to offer to God this pleasing worship, the worship of the Jerusalem church in Acts 2, as opposed to the worship of Israel around the golden calf. What does that look like? What does this pleasing worship look like? He tells you. What does it say at the end of verse 28? What does acceptable worship look like? With reverence and godly fear. This is acceptable worship. Those two words make up in grammar or rhetoric what we call a hendiadys. You can take that one and impress your friends at a party. Hendiadys just means two words for one idea. Like in English, we'll say it's nice and warm, or we'll say smoke and clouds, or it was ruined and broken. Two words that mean one thing. And so when we read there reverence and godly fear, it's two words, but it's really the same idea. What do they mean? The word reverence is a serious kind of humility. In fact, it's actually used by Paul in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9 when he's talking about dress in corporate worship, interestingly enough. And the idea is if someone is aware of an occasion and they show respect and seriousness, not proud exhibitionism, not flamboyance, but a kind of a thoughtful, serious self-control. And this word godly fear actually occurs only one other time in the New Testament. It's in the same book in Hebrews 5, verse 7, where it says that Jesus, when he prayed to the Father, he was heard because of his godly fear. Now there's an image for you. Jesus and how he honored the Father. How did he act with his life towards the Father? One of my favorite verses out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus, it was quoted to me at my ordination council, where one of the men just looked at me and he said, this is my life verse, John 8:29. I always do those things which please him. That was the Lord Jesus. A life of pleasing the Father, listening to the Father, honoring the Father. A life not lived for self, but for him. So, let's put this together. What's the secret of fearing the Lord? Grace. It's not something you do on your own. It's not a work you produce apart from God. It's incorrect to speak about someone who has not received grace as a God-fearing person. You hear people say that, right? Well, he was a real God-fearer. If he hasn't received grace, biblically, he's not fearing the Lord.
Because fearing God is a matter of receiving grace. Receiving grace. Now let's think about this word grace. It's a wonderful word. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word grace means to stoop down. It's like a superior, like a king bending down
to kiss a child's head. That's the idea of grace, chen. In Greek, it means a gift. It means favor, kindness, goodwill. There's a very simple and elegant secret to the idea of grace. If you're going to receive it. And this morning, friends, if you miss this, then you might stumble over grace. You might reject it. You might neglect it. Here's how grace works. God gets all the credit for giving it, and you get all the benefit from receiving it. Right? Simple. But too simple for proud hearts. You see, we want it more symmetrical. God gives and we get some credit and some help, and God gets some credit and some benefit from us. No. Scripture says this: if you want the credit, you can't have the grace. If you want the help, God must get all the glory, all the honor, all the admiration as the giver and as the benefactor. And you will get all the help and all the strength and all the benefit as the beneficiary. And if you will humble yourself to be 100% the recipient and let God be 100% the giver, you shall have grace. Spurgeon had some great comments on that. He once said about grace, he said this, listen, here's a compact, a covenant that God enters into with you who pray to him and whom he helps. He says, you shall have the deliverance, but I must have the glory. You shall pray, I will bless, and you shall honor my holy name. Here is a delightful partnership. We obtain that which we so greatly need, and all that God getteth is the glory which is due unto his name. Isn't that wonderful? God gets all the credit, We get all the help, but it's absolutely in those two categories. That's receiving grace. So if someone says to you, hey, I'm under grace, and that's why we don't really have all that serious stuff. No, we point them to this scripture and say, if you're under grace, you should be worshiping in reverence and awe. That's what grace leads to. So the reality is grace brings reverence. Well, now that leads us to the main question. Why? What is it about the grace of God that brings the fear of the Lord? It might sound odd to you. Maybe it should. So let's look secondly at the reason grace brings reverence. The reason grace brings reverence. And for that, we go back now into verse 18. The writer says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure it was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. What the writer is doing for us here is he's picturing salvation with two mountains. So he's going to invoke your imagination now, your religious imagination, and he's asking you to see two mountains which are going to help us to understand the gospel of grace. These two mountains will help us understand what it is to receive grace and to have gratitude. Two mountains by which you'll understand the difference between slavish fear, servile fear, and godly fear. Two mountains that are going to be compared. The first mountain that you see there in verse 18 down to verse 21 is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai was a physical, tangible mountain. It was the mountain, as you know, where Israel received the law and came under the Mosaic covenant. But on the day that Israel got the covenant from God at Mount Sinai, what was their experience? What kind of mountain was it? It was a terrifying mountain. On that day, Mount Sinai took on the appearance of volcanic lava, burning, scorching rock, turning molten and glowing with fire. And alongside that deep orange burn of molten rock came blackness and darkness. In your text over there, when it describes that at the end of verse 18, blackness and darkness are two Greek words which emphasize absolute, murky, gloomy dark, no light whatsoever. The kind of darkness in the cosmos where light just sinks into it and there's no reflection. And around the mountain came smoke, a thick cloud combined with smoke and fire. Darkness enveloping and choking and consuming. In fact, this word darkness is associated with hell and with punishment. It's as if what God did is he showed Israel some of the deepest darkness that's part of his judgment for sin. What it looks like to transgress his law. And for a moment, the clouds of hell, the sky over Gehenna, appeared over Sinai. And gathering with this was a hurricane-like wind and storm, lightning and thunder, blasting wind. The mountain itself quaked. You would have struggled to keep your balance. Stones rattling, rocks splitting and tumbling. And if that weren't bad enough, what then begins is the sound of an intelligence. You see, impersonal nature by itself is frightening enough, but what we read came next was the sound of a trumpet. Now, not the sound that you and I associate with a brass trumpet. This would have been the shofar, the ram's horn, a powerful sound that would make a pipe organ sound quiet, a blasting, ear-bursting call. And the trumpet was the sound that Israel was now to come and listen to the law. Before that, though, we read they'd received a command. Not a single man or beast was to approach. If an animal should just bolt and run off and touch the mountain, don't go and retrieve it. Shoot it. An arrow pierce it. No one's to retrieve it. So holy was God's presence, so off limits was the place, no one should go near. And then finally came the voice. Israel heard a voice calling Moses to come up. Moses goes up. God tells him to return and tell Israel, don't break through, to try to look at the Lord. Go down with Israel. And once down, God announces the Ten Commandments. Did you know that the Ten Commandments originally were announced by the voice of God, audibly spoken to Israel? Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us that. Verse 12, I'll just read it to you. And the Lord spoke to you, that's a plural you, out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of his words, but saw no form. Later on in that chapter, he says to Israel, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and lived? Each of those Ten Commandments, you shall not have any gods besides me. You shall not make to your graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As these commands were coming, all of Israel heard them audibly. Can you imagine that voice? Do you think it would have thrilled you, made you feel comfortable, made you feel warm and fuzzy? Such was the power of that voice that we read what they did at the end of verse 19. It says they begged Moses to become the intermediary between them and God. They said, please don't have God speak to us directly anymore. So terrifying was this whole thing that Moses himself was overcome with fear. Look at the end of verse 21. It says, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. His words in the Greek literally are, I'm terrified and quaking with dread. What is this meant to tell us? This is Mount Sinai. This is the law. God in his holiness showing Israel how unapproachable is his perfection, how dangerous it is to trifle with him, how perilous it is for sinners to deal with this God. In other words, this first mountain is a pure demonstration of the greatness of God. Just his greatness. Just pure, unadulterated greatness. To encounter this God is just to encounter power without end. How many of you have encountered a fraction of God's power in nature? You've been in a loud thunderstorm where the lightning got closer and closer, especially if you were born at the coast, then you move up here, then you tell us, whew, that one was close. Or maybe you've been traveling through a storm and just the sheer driving rain or the wind began to feel overpowering. Maybe you've been in, as I once was when I lived overseas, a mild to more severe earthquake, and you actually feel the ground tremble underneath you. Maybe you've been at sea in a boat and the waves have begun to overwhelm you. What do you feel in those moments? Complete vulnerability before power. Just for a brief time, you realize you are in the presence of a power much greater than you, and you're confronted with your weakness, your smallness, your insignificance, your mortality. You realize, I'm in danger. I don't have the power to help myself right now. And it fills you with fear. You know, those storms, those demonstrations of power, the book of Job says, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper of him do we hear. In other words, when you're in those storms, God isn't even flexing his muscles. He's hardly clearing his throat, and yet we tremble. But you know, brothers and sisters, God's greatness, the Mount Sinai appearance, is more than just power, because it's personal power. It's one thing to be in front of what looks like impersonal nature, but if you begin to realize that this power has perfect knowledge of you, of everything you've done and will do, that he has an absolute standard of right and wrong, that he does not tolerate rejection of his authority, of his glory, violations of his person, that that same greatness can be exercised against those who thumb their noses at him, that he can take that power and target the person who says, "Why should I honor you?" This same power can become and does become an angry, furious displeasure that demands change, that will rectify the wrongs, that will bring balance to his universe. And if all that power is going to be exercised against sinners, the question is, who falls into that category? And the answer is, you do. And so do I. And that's Mount Sinai. By itself, if that's the only mountain you go to, it's fear. Servile fear, quaking dread, terror, horror. Spurgeon said this about that kind of fear. He says, "This kind of fear arises in men's hearts from their thoughts dwelling exclusively upon divine greatness." He asked this, "Is it possible to peer long into the vast abyss of infinity and not to fear? Can the mind yield itself up to the thought of the self-existent, eternal, infinite one without first being filled with awe and then with dread?" He asks this, "What does the great God seem to us outside of Christ but a stupendous rock threatening to crush us, a fathomless sea hastening to swallow us up? The contemplation of the divine greatness may of itself fill a man with horror and cast him into unutterable misery." That's the first mountain. But the writer of Hebrews says, "You have not come to this mountain." And the word "come" means to settle, to land, to stay upon. Now, by the way, he doesn't say, "You haven't seen this mountain," or "Block your eyes, that mountain's not there." He doesn't say that. He just says, "You haven't landed on this mountain." Why? Because there's a second mountain. If you receive grace, if you accept the gospel, if you believe and accept and receive grace, then you come to a second mountain. What's that second mountain? Let's look in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Here's the second mountain, Mount Zion. Now, what's that? Well, remember, originally, and still to this day, it's an actual physical mountain in Jerusalem. It soon became to be identified with the city of David, the tabernacle, the temple. And so then it began to be identified in the New Testament with the ultimate dwelling place of God, heaven itself, the New Jerusalem, the city. Mount Zion, friends, is the capital city of grace and goodness. It's the new covenant. Now hear this, there's no less holiness here. There's no less judgment, there's no less danger, but there's more. There's something else, something better. In fact, as Hebrews keeps telling us, there's not less culpability, less knowledge. With a perfect sacrifice, there's more culpability. But that's the point. There is a sacrifice. Mount Zion is not just the greatness of good, the greatness of God, it's the goodness of God. Mount Zion is filled with goodness. I mean, look at your text. There's a smile written all over this, isn't there? This is a home. It's a place you can live. It's not just the mountain where Israel was not even allowed to touch. They had to be there and move on. This is a home, the New Jerusalem, God's heavenly city that will one day come to earth. A mountain not only of holiness, but of life and light and rejoicing. You see, Sinai says this to you, stay back. But we read in Revelation 22 of the New Jerusalem, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Do you see the difference here? Mount Zion says, come. Because here is a family. Look at all the people there in verse 22 and 23. The church, angels, saints, the Father, and the welcoming Lord Jesus. The price is someone else's perfection, the blood of Jesus, better than the blood of Abel. Remember when Abel's blood was spread, what did it make of Cain? Cain became a vagabond. He was pushed out. Abel's blood essentially cried out to God for judgment, but Christ's blood now cries out for forgiveness, and it says, draw near, come. Mount Zion is a friendly face. That is, this God with all those resources, the same one with Mount Sinai, he wants your good. He's kindly disposed to you. He will endure your wrongs, my wrongs, again and again, and give you chance after chance before judging you. He doesn't have to, but he wants to see you joyful, blessed, living in peace. He created in this world pleasure after pleasure to be kind to you, to delight you. And the same God wants to rescue you from evil, clean you up, write off your debts, give you a second chance, a fresh start, a new inheritance. With all that power, he has the tenderness, gentleness, meekness of one who could handle the fragile and the breakable with a perfect touch. Mount Zion comes into view after seeing Mount Sinai. I was asked how often are we required to use Lord of the Rings quotations. I told you, 5 times a month. Here's another one. It's that moment when death is approaching and Gandalf says to Pippin, it's not that bad. And Pippin says, why? And Gandalf says, because what you see is the gray rain curtain of this world rolling back and all turns to silver glass and then you see it. And Pippin says, what? What do you see? He said, white shores and beyond a far green country under a swift sunrise. That's the sight of Mount Zion after you've seen Mount Sinai. You see, now this is why the greatness and goodness of God put together brings the fear of the Lord, why grace brings reverence. It's this verse that perhaps sums it up in Psalm 130. You've heard it before. It says this, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We didn't expect that, did we? If God only recorded our sins and never forgave them, no one could stand before him. But because he forgives us, because there's goodness, because there's Mount Zion, he can be feared. Well, that's interesting. We didn't expect it to say forgiveness brings fear. We might have thought, well, justice brings fear and then forgiveness brings relief. Instead, we read, because God forgives us, he may be feared. How does that work? It works this way. Only when we find the gracious forgiveness of God, we come to the fear of the Lord. And here's why. Because only in the biblical gospel do you have a God of infinite holiness and power, Mount Sinai. He threatens, he judges, he punishes. And there at Mount Zion, the cross of Calvary, the very same God rescues, extends a saving arm, and pardons. In the cross of Christ, God's justice is satisfied without a hint of sentimentality. And on the cross of Christ, God's love is satisfied without a hint of cruelty. Because there in Jesus, in the God-man, is greatness and goodness. Sinai and Zion, meekness, and majesty, a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion, the greatest Lord, the greatest servant, total control, total submission. At Calvary, power and kindness intersect. Goodness and greatness intersect. Justice and mercy intersect fittingly on a beam of intersecting wood where the two arms of God are spread out to us. And there we want to flee from him, but those outstretched arms say, come. We must receive that grace. Gratefully accept it. Don't refuse him who speaks. It's our only chance. Receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Leave the Sinai of your own works. Come to the Zion of grace. Have both in your sights and receive this grace that brings trembling joy. You see, if you reject the gospel, you can only know parts of God and never the true fear of the Lord. You will know the terror of God from the distance. You will know the goodness of God in a distorted way from a distance, but you'll always mess it up. You'll either see God's greatness as something terrible, unjust, unfair, mean. How could a loving God ever do such and such? Or you'll see God's goodness as something weak and sentimental and permissive. And the only way you ever get the balance between God's greatness and God's goodness is when you accept the biblical gospel, grace, where you accept what the great God of Sinai says of you, and you accept what the good God of Mount Zion has done for you. You see, the two impulses of idolatry are to either make God great without being good, or make him good without being great. The impulse of idolatry is Sinai by itself or Zion by itself. One of those ditches makes God great without any goodness. He's far away, he's transcendent, he's unapproachable. And so then we either avoid him, or like religion does, we put all these little mediators in the way. Saints, icons, rosaries, Mary, the Mass, baptism, works, priests, mitzvot, Yom Kippur, all these little intermediaries, because he's great and we can't get to him, and so we need something else. But the other impulse is to make him good without being great. He's too near, he's too imminent, he's too approachable. We get to tame him and control him and domesticate him and pal around with him, and we put him in a pocket for when we need him, and we shelve him when we don't. And he gives us all the warm feelings, and he's the God of the memes and the God of the PowerPoint presentations that people send you and tell you you'll be cursed if you don't forward them, right? It's a God of all safety and kittens and kindness. Neither of those comes close to the fear that comes from truly knowing the new covenant. And any gospel that doesn't include both God's greatness and God's goodness meeting at Calvary and resulting in the joyful fear of the Lord is not the biblical gospel. Remember, I'm sure many of you do, that well-known scene in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children first hear that Aslan is a lion and they're shocked. And Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. A lion? Is he quite safe? She'll feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And what does Mr. Beaver say? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And when you see, beloved, that those are not two gods, but one God, the combination of dread and delight, of being afraid and in awe, of feeling threatened and safe, being astonished and amazed, that's the fear of the Lord. You sense your insignificance, your smallness, your weakness in the face of a power just like you have in that storm. You realize this power could wipe you out, but then you hold the goodness of God and his disposition towards you, and it calms your heart, and there's joy because in the presence of that overwhelming power, he smiles upon you in Jesus. And the emotion left over is amazed, floored, overwhelmed, joyful, grateful, awe, called the fear of the Lord. Psalm 2 verse 1, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's it, right? Trembling joy, gladness and gravity, satisfaction and sobriety, rejoicing with reverence. Sinai in the background, Mount Zion in the foreground, and so we approach. We receive the grace and we worship acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What does it look like? It looks like Isaiah in the temple seeing a vision of the greatness of God, the seraphim proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. And he says, I'm ruined, I'm a dead man. And the seraphim takes a coal from the altar of reconciliation, touches his mouth, symbolizing goodness, forgiveness, cleansing. He's now seen greatness and goodness. And what does he say? Here am I, Lord, send me. It looks like Peter in the boat where Jesus in an instant meets all of Peter's fishing dreams and ruins them simultaneously. And he realizes infinite greatness and infinite goodness are standing there in the boat with him. And he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And then Jesus says, don't worry, fear not. From now on you will catch men. Greatness and goodness. Receive the grace. That's what Jeremiah means when it says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. Friends, grace is the gospel. The grace of the gospel brings a new heart able to fear the Lord. And with that new heart, a new sight, a new knowledge of the glory of God. Have you done that this morning? Are you sitting here with an absolute assurance that I have received both Sinai and Zion? I've allowed the Lord to show me my sin and I trembled, but I didn't stay there. I went to Christ in Zion and I accepted him and I asked him for forgiveness and I took God's provision and I received it, and that grace has saved me. And now both those mountains are in my mind, but I have trembling joy. I have reverent gladness. If you haven't done that, why wait? Today is the day of salvation. God calls you to approach even now. Let's pray together. Our loving Lord, how we praise you and thank you that you are this great and good God. And so we ask that if there's any hearts here yet to receive the saving grace of God in Jesus, that they would do so. That every true believer here would be reminded of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, and to see both your greatness and goodness meeting at Calvary. And so we praise you for the fear of the Lord that comes from grace, and help us to treasure it in Jesus' name. Amen.